So it is an honor to be with you for the next 5 weeks, right? As you're here in as you all here at Connecting Church are in, I mean, I'll say you're in a transition, you know, and life is hard sometimes, and things come along you weren't expecting, you weren't planning on. And I think you all had it in your greatest hopes that like a week ago there would have been an announcement saying who the new pastor will be. Right, so yep, we're there. We reached some place that we saw in the future back several months ago. But that didn't happen. And so in some ways I'm here to help in this next phase of transition. But one thing I want to remind everybody of is the work and the life of the body of Christ is never in transition. It's always in practice. Right? So in some ways you're moving towards, well, we're looking forward to a day when we have another person who's leading as a senior pastor, but that person isn't the church. Right? You guys are the church. All right, so we're going to be doing a series in these 5 weeks that I've entitled Real Community in the Real World. And one of the things that's interesting in my life as a pastor for 20 plus years is that you always get this question. So how do you decide what you're going to teach? And I could go into some details about sometimes when there's just such a presence of the Holy Spirit that this is where you should go, or after much prayer and study, you go, here's the direction. It's this really complex process. But sometimes it's just because you're reminded of things. And so here's the process that came to this series we're going to do. Is this is fall, and the fall reminds me of football. And not just any football, it reminds me of Denver Broncos football, because I'm a Denver Bronco fan. Yeah. And can we have the lights just a little bit more up in here? I like to see faces. I like to look you in the eye. Denver Bronco football, and the Denver Broncos remind me of the book of James.
Nice.
Not you? No, really. Well, that'll make sense in a bit. So the first thing, anybody ever been to a Bronco game live? Mile High Stadium, amazing place, right? So I grew up in Colorado. We moved here when I was like 6 years old. And loved the Broncos. Had never seen a game at Mile High Stadium until I was like in my 30s. All right, but I had seen the Broncos live in Seattle. Laura and I lived in Seattle for several years. And this was back in the early 80s when the Seahawks were no good. And they were in the same division as the Broncos. And there were always tickets available. And there's nothing better than being a Bronco fan wearing your Bronco jersey in a rival stadium. Right? That was awesome. But I finally got to go see a game at Mile High Stadium. I remember the first time, I've been to maybe a half dozen since, in the South Stands at old Mile High Stadium. It was absolutely crazy intense. And here's the scenario that plays out, and I didn't know this would happen, is let's say they were playing the Chargers, San Diego Chargers, and Philip Rivers throws a pass, and then the receiver doesn't catch him, right? And so the announcer at the stadium says, and the pass from Rivers to Jackson was, and everybody in unison says, incomplete. And I sat there, what was that? I didn't get the memo. I didn't know I had a task to do. I didn't know I was in the antiphonal call and response at the stadium. It's like church, right? Everybody said, amen. No, everybody said, incomplete. And it was amazing. Just this community and sense of groupthink that went on in this moment. And it happened every time there was an incomplete pass. Now, what we discover in the book of James, here's where it connects, hang with me, is that James talks a lot. A major theme in the book of James is completion. Maturity. The word he uses in Greek actually means perfection. Working towards something. It's complete. Is that the same thing as the completion, the incompletion of the Bronco game? Not exactly, but there's something similar. An incomplete pass means the purpose of the play did not reach its desired conclusion. It wasn't complete, it was incomplete. The goal being eventually a score and ultimately winning the game, right? That's the desire of the play. Didn't happen, but the book of James talks about completion. And it's an important theme. Well, we're going to read the passage. It starts out our passage. Just let's read the first verse start. I want to talk a little bit about that. It says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So we'll stop there for a second because we're starting a study of a book. And we say, so tell me a little bit about this book, Dale. Well, this was probably the first book in the New Testament that was written, probably in the 40s AD, mid-40s, to compare that to like the Gospels, like the book of Mark is probably the first gospel ever written, and it's probably in the mid-60s AD. So 20 years before that is when James was likely written, which was really only 10 or 12 years after the time of when Jesus walked the earth. Right, so this is really close in proximity to Jesus actually living and breathing on the earth. Right? And then it says it's James, and we go, well, who's this James guy? And there's not a pure consensus about who the James is. There are usually three options given, but I think the majority of scholars think it's James, the brother of Jesus. All right, and there are other options, but James by this time was a prominent, to use that word, pastor in Jerusalem. And he writes, but he doesn't really tell us, he just says James. He doesn't say, this is from James, Jesus' little brother. This is James. And then he calls himself something. He says he's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which I think is interesting, because a lot of times people in the beginning of a letter like this would talk about their credentials. He's not giving himself any authority. He's not saying, hey, listen to me because I'm a boss, I'm the pastor. I'm a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then usually, a letter, we have a very specific recipient. I mean, if you write a letter, and we don't do that much anymore, you don't just send it out broadly. Whoever wants to read it, you have somebody it's addressed to. And we think about the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, they had a specific audience, like the book of Ephesians, right? It's written to the church in Ephesus. But James uses an odd term. He says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And once again, there's not a true consensus about what that means. Some think that it means he's speaking specifically to Jewish Christians in the 40s AD, and there's truth in that. Others think it's a more broad letter that's distributed broadly to the now new people of God that includes Jews and Gentiles, and it's to God's new people that are multi-ethnic and multiracial and multinational, the new people of God. I fall in that camp. And if that's who this is addressed to, well, then it's addressed to us. The new people of God that cross all national and ethnic and racial boundaries because God impacts everyone. So it's addressed to us. So then let's jump into the bulk of the passage. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And I'd say right off the bat that I think this passage and a couple of phrases in particular in it that we'll get into detail about have often been misused. I like the very opening lines. Consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds. We've probably heard that almost used as a cliche or a pat answer. You're in life and you're going through a tough time. You tell somebody, and there's always that one person who starts out with, well, bless your heart. Just consider it joy. That just kind of makes my skin crawl. Because I look at a passage like this, and this phrase, which is true, I consider it pure joy. And we're going to get into the depth of that in a moment. When you first hear that, you look at there, and I read this kind of passage, and I go, come on, James. Do you know my life? Do you know what I've gone through? Do you know the pain I've endured, and the suffering, and the trials that are going, the ones that are going on, right? Do you know that? And you have the gall to say, well, consider that joy, Dale. And I have troubles taking that. Consider it joy, because it just kind of flows off the tongue. But what does that mean, the depth of that? Now, part of that is because in our language, English language, we have a challenge with the word joy. Because our language tends to equate it to happiness, right? And so, are you telling me, James, that no matter what's going on, I've lost a loved one, I have a relationship that's being torn apart, my financial situation is in ruins, I don't know what to do, I don't know what tomorrow holds, and you say, I'm supposed to be happy about that? Well, that's not what he's saying. You see, joy is more a statement of being. It's a thoughtful place of living in trust in God. It's not a matter of, oh, I'm happy about this struggle or this trouble. See, what we're going to discover in this passage, well, you know, wait, we all go through trials, but maybe I should give people a chance to respond, because maybe not everybody goes through trials many times. So by a show of hands, how many people here has their life turned out exactly the way it dreamed it would? Anyone? First Bueller's Day Off. Anyone? How about anybody get straight A's from the first day they started school to the last day of school, never struggled with any concept ever? Anyone? Anybody here never experienced a loss? Loss of a relationship, a loss of a friend, a loss of anyone? No? You've never experienced loss. Anyone? No loss of any kind. Never experience a loss. I'm going to leave if all these people have never experienced a loss. Because the book of James is not for you. Now, we've all experienced trials of many kinds. So this book is for us. Now, one of the things I want us to keep in mind throughout today and throughout this series is that James wants us to have a long-term view of life. That's the only way we can grasp this kind of phrase. It's a long-term view. It's not in any given moment saying, hey, count it joy. It's no long-term view, because James lays out for us really a process of living. And it goes like this. Count it joy when you encounter trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing, so there's a trial, we're going to talk about that in a bit, can lead to God using it as a testing in our life, which is to lead to perseverance, which leads to maturity, completion, perfection, ultimately, right? So this is the life we live. We have a trial. And one of the things I want to make sure we understand from the book of James is a trial. What is a trial? I would propose that a trial is just stuff that happens in life. We live in a fallen world. Things happen. People get sick. People die. People have disagreements, relationships fall apart, we lose jobs, we lose things, or we just have day-to-day struggles. That's a trial. And we have trials of many kinds. All kinds of trials. James does not go into detail and say, so what you first have to do is figure out where the trial came from. Did this trial come from God? Did he do something to me? Did this trial come from Satan? Did he inflict something on me? Did another person do this? Is this my own doing? He didn't go into that. He just says, this is a trial. This is the place you're living right now, today. He's really then saying, and an interesting point we'll look at a little bit more detail next week, is that the root of the Greek root of the noun for trial in this passage is the same Greek root in the verb for temptation in our passage next week. In other words, it's about the context. What are you going to allow to happen in this trial, this thing that's going on in life, the thing that is? James is saying in this passage, are you going to allow God to use this as a testing? Right? Which leads to perseverance, which leads to maturity. The trial is just a thing. In fact, I'm going to say a trial is neutral. That doesn't mean it's good or bad, it's just a thing. Right? It is what it is. Now what? All right, so I want to spend a few minutes just talking about what we learn, some thoughts about trials. Given it's this neutral thing. Not good or bad, just it is. All right? Well, first, trials, though unwelcome and unanticipated, can be a catalyst for utter joy. That's that long-term view. The trial is the thing. I don't like it. I don't want it. I wish it didn't happen, but it did. Now what happens? James tells us that moment, that trial you're in, no matter what it is, he doesn't say there are some things so bad that it can't be the catalyst for joy. He says whenever you encounter trials of many kinds, that's an opportunity for God to do something and accomplish something in our lives. It's a catalyst for joy. Remember, joy is not an emotive place. It's a statement of being, living in trust, in relationship with God. So that can happen in the midst of a trial. We also learn, and I alluded to this already, that trials can be used by God as a means of testing. And here's again where we get in trouble about how we understand words. And in our American culture, we hear the word test, we instantly are put back in school. I have a math test tomorrow, where their teacher is going to be evaluating what I know and what I've accomplished and what I've achieved. Do I know my formulas? Have I mastered them well enough so that on the test I can demonstrate my knowledge? In Scripture, that's not the understanding of test. Being put to the test, it is a statement of let's evaluate, let's understand, are you a person of faith? But it's saying a testing is an opportunity for something new. It's an opportunity for growth and development. So we have the trial, the neutral thing, where we let God use that as an opportunity to introduce and teach us something new with the hopes of leading to perseverance, which leads to maturity, completion. Perseverance is not the goal. Perseverance is a means to the goal, which is ultimately completion of maturity. This is a means of testing. Will we allow God to help us face the reality of this moment and learn something new? Another thing that's just a thought about trials we learn from this passage in James is that trials are a call to contemplation. Think about the very first word in this section. Consider it pure joy. Consider, what does it mean to consider? To contemplate, to ponder, to think about. This is where we get to this idea again that joy is not about an emotive state, but a state of being. It's something we can think about and ponder and focus on and try to envision and try to understand. Consider it pure joy. Get to that place in your mind, in your being, in your spirit, not independent of how you feel about it. Learn to think about it in these ways that this is an opportunity to grow and develop, because we have to grasp the fact that God is way more interested in our character than in our comfort. And he says, in this moment, there are things you can learn about me that are going to result in really good things. And you know what those good things are? Maturity, completion, growth. So testing brings that about, and we have to think about it in those terms. In fact, it goes so far as you say, you know, you need to think about it, consider it, dwell on it, ponder it. Ponder this situation as an opportunity. And he says, why? Because you know that the testing of your faith leads to perseverance. You may not feel it in the moment, but you know. And can you look to God for that place? Stop and ponder, not an emotion, right? But we also learn in this passage that trials are a call to pray. In particular, to pray for wisdom. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. But what we know through this passage is we need godly wisdom to see it this way, because we cannot possibly pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and see something and consider it pure joy based strictly on human understanding. Nope, this is, I am going to be joyful. And I'm going to force it. So if you want to understand it, you need to pray. And our initial prayers in those times of struggle and trial and suffering and loss and the day-to-day stuff of life, our initial prayer is, God, can you take this away? Can you rescue me from this? Can you fix this relationship? Those are good prayers. They might not play out that way. And so in the midst of it, our prayer is for wisdom, godly wisdom. I also think that in this passage, one of the things we learn about trials is that trials have a purifying quality. Meaning they are the arena in which God can make something good develop. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And the good that can always be developed out of a trial and a testing is perseverance and maturity. That's always there. God loves to do that. He loves to purify us in the midst of whatever life throws our way. It's one of his good gifts to us. And so we have these thoughts about trials, all these things that can be kind of testing that God uses to bring perseverance, completion, and maturity. He has these good desires for us, right? It's an opportunity to teach us something new. But that first phrase still bugs us. Consider it pure joy. You go through trials of many kinds. And so we say, okay, we see what James is talking about with trials, but how is that possible? Well, it's only possible, first, is that trials and testing forces us to the place where we ask God, not just prayer, but for his wisdom. His wisdom helps us. And what we learn from this passage that is amazing is that God loves to give wisdom. It says he's generous with it. He's a generous, he's not fighting fault. Ask for wisdom, he loves to give it. That's one of his good gifts. God, I want to see this place. I don't like this circumstance, but I understand you are more concerned with my character than my comfort. And in the middle of that, even though I pray that it goes away and I would love to see it go away, in the middle of it, who are you? He says, I'm the one who gives wisdom. Generously. It's an amazing place. Do we trust that about God? I think another thing that makes this possible is because this process we've been showing, this movement, this trial becomes a testing from God, moves to perseverance, moves to maturity and completion. What we're seeing James paint for us is a term that I will use that says, the testing helps us understand what it means to be fully human. Is that a weird phrase for you? You heard that phrase, Marie? Fully human. It's a great theological concept. And it's rooted in the idea that, you know, Paul talks about it in particular. He talks about how we are being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. And we absolutely believe theologically, in an orthodox way, that Jesus is fully God and fully human. So when Paul talks about we being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus, we are not being transformed into his divinity. We are being transformed more and more into his full humanity. We are being brought into the place that will ultimately realize in the new heavens and the new earth of what we were meant to be, which is fully human, fully living in the rich communion and relationship with God and his people and all of creation. That's what we were made for, but the fall destroyed that. It made us subhuman. And so that little excuse we get sometimes when we mess up, well, what do you expect? I'm only human. It's really an expression of being less than human. That's an expression of being a fallen human. Ultimately, one day we'll be fully human, and James paints that picture for us. We're working towards that way. It won't be realized till Jesus returns in the new heaven and new earth, but we're working to it. And that process, that glimpse we get is, I'm in this trial. It is what it is. We'll let God use that as a test to develop perseverance and maturity and ultimately perfection in him in the day he returns. That's the process. That's a glimpse that James gives us. And it shows us it's possible. It's also possible because testing and trials gives us the opportunity to trust God. Since any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, right? He gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to you. Right? What a great promise. But it says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. And this is another passage that has been misused or abused. Well, you know what your problem is. This trial you're in, the reason you're still in it, is all your fault. Because you don't have enough faith. You're doubting. And one of the challenges is, again, is we have to understand how different biblical writers use different words. And in this sense, what's the word doubt? See, there are other places in Scripture where we have the idea of doubt, and we see it in our own experiences. Doubt can often be the seed rock of faith, the seedbed of faith, right? The greater faith comes out of doubt. We have the Apostle Paul wrestling through ideas of grace, right? He's talking about, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do, I don't want to do and I don't do them, right? And he wrestles through it. The different psalmists talk about things like, my sin is always before me. Or God, how long will you wait? How long must this go on? Don't you care about your people? That's what the prophets often talked about too. What is with you, God? Are you going to do something about this? Why do the wicked prosper? And go on and on. But that doubting is really wrestling through ideas of truth. What is it that we believe in? Because all those psalms like that always end up with, and yet, God, I know who you are. James uses it a very different way. He uses doubt, and he equates doubt to being double-minded. And he says a double-minded person is like a wave. And this is another thing where anybody, like I'm from Colorado. I'm a landlocked guy. Our biggest body of water is what Blue Mesa Reservoir, right? It's not the ocean. We don't have waves, right? But my daughter married a local Hawaiian Islander, and they live on the island of Kauai. And we've been there several times since they got married, and it's really funny because Jake, our son-in-law, just taught us a lot about waves. And there was one time we were showing up, he says, hey, you guys should go up to the North Shore, there are going to be epic, sick waves. And so as this ignorant, landlocked guy, I'm standing at the beach, whether they were epic, sick, or just kind of the normal sets that come in, and you marvel at the power of the waves. Wow. And my ignorant perspective says, that was a big wave. I wonder where that wave came from. And you're secretly going, I always think the same thing. This giant wave, it's just been rolling that way from when did it start? Well, waves don't have a power of their own. Waves happen by this combination of forces exerted on them through gravity, through wind, through tide changes, through the topography of the ocean floor. All of that impacts a wave. And where it comes from and what it looks like. When it shows up on shore, you think, wow, that's powerful. The reality is it's actually a passive thing. It's just going where the wind blows. And so it's a fitting perspective. For James to say, double-minded people aren't going to receive wisdom from God because they don't trust God. That he says he's going to give wisdom if you ask it. And he's generous about it. Because you guys are like a wave. He doesn't say you're like a thing on the wave. He says, no, you're the wave. And a person who's a wave, who is double-minded, looks at the trial, and all they see is the trial. And all they see is what God didn't do. So they're blown over here. Blown over here. And they live a passive life instead of an active, faithful life that is considering this moment as an opportunity for pure joy and pure growth and completion and maturity. That's what it means to be double-minded. So testing and trials force us to the place where God, we ask God for his wisdom. We understand what it means more to be fully human. It's an opportunity to trust God. That's how it's possible. And lastly, a trial and a testing is possible because it gives God the opportunity to show us his grace and compassion. That little phrase we can go past really quickly, right? You should ask God for wisdom who gives generously to all without finding fault. If we stop and consider that phrase, it's amazing. So I think so often in our Christian life, we choose to follow Jesus and we absolutely understand that there's nothing we can do to earn what God has offered us. Jesus did that. We just accept it, go, yep. But for some reason, when we move on in life, we think, okay, now I'm an elite believer and I'm supposed to have the power of the Holy Spirit working me and I'm supposed to live this way. So when these come along, these things come along, I'm supposed to just know and be strong and handle it. And so when this thing has kind of thrown us for a loop, we go, wow, I must be weak. I must not be as strong and mature as I thought I was. What do we expect? This is another way of James saying a phrase we hear in other places. There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. We don't come before him in shame. It's like, God, I'm really sorry I didn't withstand that trial.
do you expect? You need me in that. That's what I'm for.
It reminds me of a story of my son Ryan when he was little, and he was just a smart kid. He's still a very smart man. He did his master's degree in Spain, in Spanish, and got a perfect score on his thesis. He had nothing to say about it. He's brilliant. But I remember there was a time when we were at the local library because he needed to get some resources. He was like, you know, 7, 8 years old, right? You have to go to the library. It was a good school exercise, right? Go to the library and get these kind of things. And we said, well, Ryan, go ask the reference librarian. And he just kind of stood behind this pillar. We just watched him. He's like, go ask her. Ryan, why don't you ask her? Because if I go ask her, then that's going to show that I don't know something. That's her job! If we all knew everything there's to know about libraries, there would be no need for librarians. So God rejoices with us when we pray for wisdom. God, I'm in this place. I don't know what to do. I understand from James, I need to allow you to use this as a test to teach me something new, because that leads to perseverance, which leads to maturity, and that's what I want. God looks at us and says, I'm so glad you asked me for that. I get to show you my grace and compassion, and I love to give grace and compassion. You're right where I want you. Pray again. I need your wisdom. You see, if I were to condense this, everything we've talked about, into two ideas, one would be is that trials and the testing that comes from testing ought to be received with joy, for it results in benefit. And that benefit is maturity, and we should long for maturity. And the second point would be this, is that wisdom from God is needed as the gift from God in order to perceive testing in this way. We have to have God's wisdom in order to say, this moment, this testing, this circumstance is necessary for my growth in character and my maturity. And in that, I rejoice. Now, one of the problems is that in this whole concept, we tend to default to a couple of things. And one of those default positions is this. Do I get it? I see what James is saying. That is a great perspective. This trial is just what it is. I don't like it. I didn't ask for it. It may be big. It may be little. But I can see this as a testing. Yeah, God's using this to teach me something new, and I persevered, and I am growing. This is awesome. God, I've learned everything you need to teach me in this moment. Can we get rid of this thing now? That should be gone. Because I've learned my lesson. And sometimes those things go away. Sometimes they don't. God, I woke up this morning and I have prayed and prayed and prayed that this disease I have would go away. But it's still here. I still miss my loved one. My mom. This relationship is still broken. I still don't have that job that should have taken the place of the job I lost. I still struggle. I still wake up in the morning and go, I don't know what today's going to hold. Those didn't go away. James doesn't say they're going to. They may. But in the midst of it, every day we say, God, use this as a testing, which helps me persevere and mature a little more than I did yesterday. And I keep moving forward because I have a long-term view. I'm not stuck in just this moment. So our response should be, how do we think about things in this way? And then, personal story. About 4 years ago, I was working a very lucrative job. Made a lot of money, had great influence in the community in Denver. And through some, I will say, a toxic culture that I worked in, and some evil that was done to me, I had to leave. And my prayer was, God, you know, in a lot of ways I've suffered in this because I've stood up for who you are. So you really should do something cool, like even a more good paying job and more influence. That would be an awesome answer to prayer. 4 years later, it's like, I work and we earn a living, and it's not what it was. But Laura and I stopped after that moment happened and said, okay, because of this trial, this thing that was done to us, what's now possible? And we didn't mean it in, oh, now we have these new lofty dreams, and what's possible? And one of the things we said to ourselves, well, it's, you know how when something is done to you by someone, and you lay awake at night, dreaming of the conversation you'll have with them if you ever encounter them again? Oh, things I would say. No, it would be nice, it would be gracious. They wouldn't realize that I had zinged them until they got home. But boy, things I would say. You never see that person again, and if you did, by chance, you never say what you thought you would say. But what was possible is, we're not going to do that. We're not going to lay awake and think of the ways we can get even. And sometimes we fall short, and I think of some, I have a really, I'll use the word vicious mouth, but it's in ways people doesn't know. Because I'm great with words. Right? I can think of great things to say, but I'm pretty introverted and I don't really say them, which is probably good. And so sometimes I find myself thinking those things, but for the most part we've done pretty well. And then the other thing is that job was incredibly stressful and overwhelming. Right? It took time away from everything else because you had to satisfy all these competing interests. Because that's what happens a lot of times when you make more money. People who are demands on you in ways that, in this case, weren't healthy. And so what was now possible, so we had a different sense of time. And for me in particular, over about an 18-month period of doing different things, like, I'm going to do all these household projects that I haven't had time to do. So in those times, I refinished our kitchen. You know, I completely rebuilt all these garden beds and terraces and repainted everything and built window seats and did this incredible amount of work that was incredibly satisfying and brought great joy. Because I can consider it as that. Consider this moment, this trial that was done to me, that was not right, that was evil. Yet God can use that as a testing to bring perseverance and bring maturity. As servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, just as James was. Consider it pure joy. When you go through trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith leads to perseverance, which leads to maturity and completion, which is God's good gift to you. So the series is titled Real Community in the Real World. So real quickly, what does this have to do with community? This sounds like a very personal thing. Imagine a community of faith. Connection Church. Who is in a trial as a group? Going through many kinds as individuals? You're all here together, but it's a struggle. Will you allow God to use this time as a testing? Help you persevere. If you persevere again, you've been persevering for a long time. Keep persevering better than last time. Which leads to maturity and completion as a community. Imagine a community where when I look at my brother or sister in Christ who's going through a struggle, that I understand this trial could be testing. That they're on the journey of maturity. How would that change my prayers? How would that change how I interact with people and talk about what I'm going through? And the response back is, wow, I've seen how God is growing in you. Can you pray that that would happen in me? Can you imagine how that changes how we view the world around us? When we understand all that God is interested in us, and we pray for wisdom. Can you imagine a community of faith that moves beyond pretending? I think one of the best things Christians do is pretend. Pretend that we have it together. I just tell it for joy. It's good, God is good. Man, this is just falling apart, but I'm not letting anybody else see that because I have to appear strong as opposed to I'm down saying, God, I need your wisdom or this trial is going to destroy me and I'm looking at it too much and not at the opportunity of how you want to grow. Imagine a community that lives that way. Yeah. That changes everything. That is my prayer for you on this morning. consider the place you're in today, which you didn't think would be the place you're in, but you would consider it pure joy. Why? Because this is an opportunity for this church to see God in a new way and through perseverance come to maturity that will lead to growth among you and within you and through you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. James is hard because we can easily fall into the pat answer cliche of, well, just consider it joy, which we think means you grin and bear it and just always say the good thing. No, life's good. Life is hard. You say yourself, in this world you have troubles, but take heart, you've overcome the world. And that doesn't necessarily mean in a given moment that any struggle or trial goes away. We may live with that every day. And we do our best to overcome that. We do our best to make good decisions to come out of that. But in the midst of that situation, we beg for your wisdom, which you say generously give, without finding fault. Father, as a church, pray for Connection Church. They would live that way among each other and with each other and would see you at work in the midst of it all. Thank you for their faithfulness, for their love for you, their love for each other, their love for the community around them. We pray for an amazing blessing on all of them. So in Jesus' name, the one who gives us life and who loves to pour out grace and compassion and wisdom.